in Romans chapter 7, before we get into the verses tonight, I need to take a break and review where we've come so far in Romans. 25 lessons in 6 chapters is quite a long way. And we can forget the big picture sometimes by focusing so much on the little verses. And if you recall, in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, of course, Paul is proving that that we're all under sin. In Romans 3, 4, and 5, we have the issues regarding justification. That is, how can we be made righteous if we're not righteous in ourselves? Romans chapter 1 declares everyone under sin. Romans 2 says even the law could not produce righteous people, and so Israel is under sin. Romans 3 says there's none righteous, so then how can we get saved? How can we get righteousness? Romans 3, 4, and 5 declares it's by faith that we can be justified. So by faith we're justified and made righteous in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And so Romans, at the end of chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and even going to chapter 8, is dealing with our sanctification, the other side of the salvation coin, where your justification is what declares you righteous, no longer a sinner. Your sanctification is your new identity in Christ. It's who you are and what Christ has made you. Okay, and so we've been dealing with that in Romans chapter 5 and 6 as we've been taken out of the old man in Adam and put into Christ. And we're made in his image now, and we're part of that new creature. Romans 6 says that sin has no more dominion over us. Death has no more dominion over us. We're risen with him, and we live that way. So we're learning here in Romans 7 another issue regarding our sanctification, which is the $10 word for just meaning you being set apart, your identification with Christ, who it is that you are now, that you are justified in him. You are not, by the way, a citizen of the nation of Israel. You're not part of God's earthly people. You are part of a new creature, the body of Christ, which is what we've been talking about also in the last two chapters. So that's where we're at in the book of Romans. After chapter 8, you'll see Paul shift gears again in Romans 9, dealing with Israel and their dispensational place, and then he'll get into more practical instructions in Romans 12. And so we're right in the sanctification section in Romans. George Williams, in his commentary on Romans 5, 6, and 7, says this line on your outline here, that second line, which I thought was pretty good, that in chapter 5, Paul talks about sin on your person, or on a person. We were made in Adam's image. Sin entered by one man, and we covered that act by that one man and how death came by sin. So chapter 5 deals with a sin nature on a person. Chapter 6 deals with sin over a person, that is, whether sin has dominion over you or not. And so we dealt with that and how sin has no dominion because your old man is dead and you're alive into Christ now. And then chapter 7, he says, is sin in a person? And so we learned that we're no longer in Adam, so the sin on us is gone. Chapter 6, sin over us, it's not over us anymore. We're in Christ, and righteousness is over us. It reigns. And then in chapter 7, we're going to be learning here about sin in your person. Because even though we're in Christ, and even though chapter 6, sin has no dominion, your old man, though dead, is present with you. Okay, it's right there with you. And so we'll learn in the next couple weeks in Romans 7 how that you're still dealing with that. Even though doctrinally we know some things, experientially, it's right there. And so there's a difference between the flesh in a Christian and Christian being in the flesh, as the commentators have said as well. And so some pretty good one-liners there for you to remember, just as a summary of where we're at here. Another good analysis of where we're at in Romans is to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 56, Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Now, we learned about how death entered into the world in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. By one man sin entered, and death by sin. And we learned how that by one man, death comes upon us all. And so we saw death reign and sin reign, but we learned that grace abounded over that. Right? So now life can reign in righteousness. But also in the verse it says death, the sting of death is sin. And so it's not just the death that's the problem, and we have eternal life in Christ now, but it's that sin over us in chapter 6, which we also dealt with. And so sin, which is that root cause that causes the fruit of sins, we dealt with chapter 6. But 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says that sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. So to completely deal with our problem, which is death, sin, and the law, you see Paul doing this. In Romans 5, he deals with death. We're in Christ, no longer in Adam. Death is not our destiny. Life is our destiny. Sin, in Romans chapter 6, has no dominion over us. Shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin? No, God forbid. Romans 7, the strength of sin is the law. So if it's true that sin has no dominion and we're not headed to death, where's our relationship to the law? How does that work? And so, again, we have a good analysis there also in chapter 7, dealing with the strength of sin, the law. If we're delivered from the law, then the whole game's over. The strength of sin is the law anyway. The result of sin is death. There's nothing that can hold us back, which is what Romans chapter 8 concludes. We're more than conquerors. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Okay, so again, just a few things here at the beginning as review and kind of a summary of what Paul's talking about and where chapter 7 fits in to Paul's logic here, to his explanation of what's going on in your sanctification. Okay, and so with that, let's look over at Romans chapter 7 and get started with the verse by verse. Now, I've done it before, and I'll continue to do it tonight, to make you aware that the chapter numbers in your Bible are not divinely inspired. Okay, there are some people who will say that the numbers in your Bible were there given by divine provision, and yet I don't think so. They were not the part of the original scriptures. They did not come down to us except for in the Middle Ages when people added them for the aid of study. Okay, when you're reading a large text, it's nice to know where in the text you're talking about. And so they put verse numbers and chapters to the best that they knew to divide, and pretty good job. But those chapter numbers do not mean that Paul is making some sort of a break in his thoughts. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1, of course, this whole chapter here deals with the law. But look what he says here at the beginning. Know ye not, brethren, that how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. He starts with a question. Where did this question come from? Well, if you back up to Romans chapter 6. We ended last week in Romans 6, 22 and 23, dealing with how that we're made free from sin in verse 22. We have become servants to God, and we have our fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life. A statement of fact that now that we're in Christ, the end of our life, the destiny where we're headed towards, is eternal life, everlasting life. Verse 23, then, is a statement not of the sins that we've committed, but the nature inside of us. The wages of sin, the sin nature you have, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way you can have life is to be in Christ. It's by a gift. Okay? And so as Paul mentions this gift of God, which we saw back in Romans 5, the question then appears, well, what about the law? Right? If it's a gift, what about the law? But the law said that if you obeyed it, he would give you blessings. Didn't Jesus himself say in Matthew 15 when someone asked him, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus responded with, do the commandments. Matthew 15, remember that? And so there was a real issue under the law program where God promised life to people who kept it. So here Paul says it's the gift of God that gives eternal life through Jesus Christ, not through a covenant, not through a nation. And so now he's struck a chord. He struck a nerve with some people, perhaps in his audience. And that's what Romans 7 is going to deal with. Now, speaking of the audience, in Romans 7, verse 1, Paul says, know ye not, brethren, and in parentheses, for I speak to them that know the law. What a very good hint to let us know who Paul is dealing with here. And this is not a new thing. Paul, if you remember, is speaking to a mixed crowd. Okay, he's not just speaking to Gentiles. He's not just speaking to Jews. There's a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles. We covered that in Romans chapter 1. And most likely in Romans 7, like in other places in Romans, he's speaking primarily to Jews here, okay? Because he's speaking about the law. In what sense would a Gentile who was never given the law covenant in the first place and didn't have to try to follow the law, they just had to bless Israel and that sort of thing, what relationship would they have to the law and being under its dominion? Okay, but Israel had a real issue with that because they were given the promises of God. They were given Romans 3, the oracles. And so when Paul says it's the gift of God to have eternal life, he's spitting in the face of Israel, who was promised eternal life through the covenant, through the law program. Okay, so Paul's now going to describe how the law cannot justify you. It cannot save you, but now it can't even sanctify you. It doesn't even set you apart. The law has no power to save you, justify you, or sanctify you. Okay, and so look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, just real quick here, going back through some of the passages where in Romans, we see Paul not only dealing with Gentiles, he also speaks with Jews, okay? Of course, we saw in Romans 1 multiple times where he says, I want to come to speak to you all and to minister to you all. And verse 13 even says there that, or verse 14 rather, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, kind of dealing with those who think that Paul's ministry is only to a certain group of people. And he says, no, it's to all men. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so, you see there, he's combining Jew and Greek together. Greeks and barbarians together. It's to all men that he's going to. Okay, so he's got a mixed crowd here. And if you recall, months ago when we started Romans, Paul is writing this book to people in Rome where he's never been. He will eventually go to Rome. And in Acts 28, we learn that he goes to Rome, gathers together the Jews, and explains to them his message. What is he telling them? And I'm going to suggest that we know what he's telling them by reading the book of Romans. Okay, he's telling them what Romans says, which means in the book of Romans, you'll find information that really is not focused at you. Okay, it's focused at a Jew who has his history and his concern with a law program. And he's explained to them why, hey, look, that didn't work for you. And this is what I'm preaching, gospel of the grace of God. So in Romans 1:16, we see that it's the gospel of Christ to the Jew and to the Greek. And then in Romans 1, he finishes out describing all those heathen Gentiles, right, who didn't obey God and were thankless to God from the creation. But in Romans chapter 2, doesn't he turn his attention to the Jews? Romans 2, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. Well, he's not speaking to a Gentile there. He says, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So he goes on to explain how this Jew he's talking to, thou art called a Jew, he makes his boast of God, he has the law, and he says, you can't even keep it. So in Romans 2, he's explaining that Jews under the law couldn't keep the law. And he's addressing Jews. He's not speaking to Gentiles here. And so we need to be discerning. We can't just say everything Paul ever writes, every word he says, is yours. Right? It's not just Romans through Philemon that is about you. Okay? He's explaining the manifold wisdom of God, the complete revealed will of God. So it includes all men. Okay? And so he ties up some loose ends, even for Israel's program, and explains how their law program could not save them. Okay, Romans 2:17, he addresses a Jew. Look at Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Right? What's he talking about? Talking about Gentiles or Jews here? What profit is there of circumcision? And in verse 2, he says, much every way, which tells you he has not yet got to the dispensation of grace in his thinking in Romans chapter 3, because he says at this point, with the law and the circumcision, Israel, the Jew, has a lot of profit, a lot of advantage. Well, we'll get to later in chapter 3 where Jews had no advantage over Gentiles. They were both one. They were all under sin. Right? But at this point, Romans 3:2, he's talking about a Jew that has an advantage. So he's addressing them under their law program. Do you see that? Okay, so it's very important we understand what context Paul is writing. Look at Romans chapter 4, look at Romans 3:31. Remember this question? After Paul concludes that we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he says in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Well, why would he say such a thing? To Gentiles, to Greeks, to barbarians, who were never given the law in the first place. I mean, don't they just need to trust that they're the sinners, Romans chapter 1, that Christ died for, Romans chapter 3:25? What's the law to do with them? Well, he's talking to people in a mixed crowd, to Jews there who are given the law that he's shown also could not keep the law. And so Romans 3:31, he says, do we void the law through faith? And his answer is in the negative. He says, no, we establish the law. Well, now we're getting to the complete answer to this question in Romans chapter 7. How in the world do we establish the law if we're not under the law? Okay? We'll learn in Romans 7, it's because the law gives you the knowledge of sin and is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, and that's when you preach Christ. And so it's through the law that you're dead to it. Okay? Without the law, you wouldn't have the knowledge of sin. You see, so that's how Paul's going to answer this. But in Romans 4, doesn't he start out by saying, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found? Whose father is Abraham? Israel's. So we saw in Romans 4 how Paul's explaining that we get righteousness imputed by faith, and we learn from that, but it sounds like he's kind of addressing a Jew. Because he's talking about Abraham and David, their fathers, and the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and when Abraham got circumcised. This could be totally irrelevant to a Gentile. But to Jews, this is significant. You see, so he's talking about them. He's talking to them, trying to show them that, look, you're saved by faith without the law, by grace, imputed righteous by faith, and he's answering their objections. He goes into a synagogue, everywhere he goes in the book of Acts, and he preaches this, and he's answering their objections. Okay? So in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, after he explains Romans 5, all the riches of grace that we have, Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Paul's not putting you under the law in Romans 5:20. But he has to throw that in there because the Jews are out back there holding their breath going, wait a minute, I know you're talking about all this grace stuff, but there's the law program. God gave the law. God gave the law. And he says the law entered that the offense might abound. So it didn't do anything to help the problem. It made it worse. Romans 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5, 21. And so you see he's always addressing those Jews in the room with their objections because they were the ones given salvation in time past. If anybody in the world would know anything about God's will, it would be the Jews. The Gentiles never given God's word. Okay? And so he has to address their concerns. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, we'll get there where there's three whole chapters that Paul deals with the dispensational place of Israel. It says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Romans 9, 10, 11 is talking about Israel specifically and what God has done with them. How come he's not building the kingdom now? Right? Romans 9, 10, 11 addresses, all three of those chapters do. Romans 10, verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Again, talking about Israel. So isn't it fascinating? The book of Romans, which we have said is the foundational book of salvation in the station of grace, a lot of it is dealing with Israel's loose ends and their questions, addressing them. We need to be very careful on where we just plop down and pull our bookmark verses from. Okay? And so in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, I speak to them that know the law. So who knows the law? Well, that'd be Jews. Okay? Jews know the law. They're the ones to whom the law was given. And so Paul is dealing with these folks. He says, don't you know how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives? So his instruction here, which is to Jews, but also to the Romans in the room as well, also being acquainted with the law of Moses, according to Acts 15:21, he says, the law teaches us that it has dominion over you as long as a man lives. And of course, the example in verse 2 and 3 is that if the man dies, then you know that the law doesn't have dominion over him. Something to keep in mind here, that right in the outset, when Paul says the law has dominion over you, you are not under the law. We already know that in Romans 2:14. Go back there where Paul's speaking to Israel underneath the law program in Romans 2:14. And he says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. So in Romans 2:14, the context is time past when Israel had the law and were supposed to do it. And he said at that time, the Gentiles had not the law. You see? So when Paul says in Romans 7:1, I speak to those who have the knowledge of the law, who know the law, he's not throwing his concern directly at Gentile nations. There may be some Gentiles there who attend a synagogue and listen to the law of Moses, but they're the exception to the rule. Okay, the Jews are the ones given the law. Jews didn't expect all the Gentiles to learn the law. The Jews boast even today that the law was given to them, and that the Gentiles don't have to keep it. It's the Jews' privilege to keep it, you see. So when Paul says, I speak to them who know the law, I'm speaking to them who know the law. It's like if I said, I'm speaking to all the PhDs out there. And you say, well, I know just as much as they do. Well, fine. I'm speaking to you too. I'm speaking to the PhDs out there, whatever it is. Okay, I'm speaking to those who it was given. So Paul's excluding his audience here in Romans chapter 7. Okay? And so in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 then, the law of dominion over you as long as you live. Now we know in Romans 5:13, we also don't we're not under the law program. Romans 6:14, we're under grace, not under the law. And remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, in time past, you were strangers from the covenants. You're strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You're not part of them. Okay? So that's who you were before you got saved by God's grace. You were an unsaved Gentile, uncircumcised. Okay? Salvation was not of you. But here you are listening to the conversation that Paul's dealing with in Romans 7:1 about the law's dominion over a man. Now, when he says the law's dominion over man as long as he lives, he's dealing, of course, with the specific example of the marriage laws in Romans 7, 2, and 3. And so if you go back to Deuteronomy 25 real quick, we'll go way back here and see one example. And there are many other laws back here, and this is just one that it's extrapolated from and it's taken from that deals with this issue of the law and how when you die, all of the associations, all of the contracts, all of the agreements that you had in your life are now annulled. Okay, they're nullified. You cannot keep them. You can't pay your debt, so you're free from it. Okay, you can't keep your obligations, and so you're free from it. And in Deuteronomy 25, we see an example. down in verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Interesting. The duty of a husband's brother here in Deuteronomy 25:5. Elsewhere in Leviticus, God forbade you to marry your brother or your father's wife. It was illegal. But here, when the guy's dead, there's a law saying the exact opposite. When he's dead, that law is not binding anymore. And so, in fact, the instruction in Israel was that it's the brother's responsibility of the husband to take care of the wife here and have the opportunity. Now, of course, it goes on to explain that if he didn't want that privilege, then he gave it up and they untied his shoe and spat in his face and things like that. It's a reference also to Ruth. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Ruth, where Ruth's husband's brother had an obligation to care for her when she came back to Israel, and he gave up that obligation to Boaz. And you may have always been had a question about in the last chapter of Ruth, why the guy took off his shoe. Well, here it is, right here, the law. They took off the shoe. He went to the elders in the gate, and they take off his shoe as one unbinding the covenant of marriage, the covenant that was given to him, and they give the wife to someone else, and she's at liberty to marry whom she will. Okay, and so in the case of Ruth, she marries Boaz, which of course is in the lineage of Christ and that sort of business. So again, a lot there that is in between the lines, but good cross reference for you. That passage is one example of the law having dominion over this woman who would have been breaking the law by marrying her brother-in-law, except that her husband's dead. Okay, and so now that law is not binding on her anymore. You see the same thing in Mark 10, 11, and 12, where Jesus himself says that it's adultery if a wife marries someone else, if a husband marries someone else while their spouse yet lives. It's adultery. So again, the implication, the deduction is that, well, when they die, what about that? Well, the law is not binding then. Okay, the law is no dominion. So Romans 7, verse 2, Paul is explaining here the law. Paul is not, and this is important here because people will make a lot about these two verses. Paul is not introducing some new thing. He's quoting the law. To tell you immediately, he's quoting the law. Why do you think he's talking to Gentiles here? They didn't study the law that way. But Romans 7, verse 2, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of the husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's not an adulteress. She's free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay, so we've got here the statement of the law. And this is the same thing, if you remember, and you were with us in our 1 Corinthians study. This is the exact same thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, that chapter that I stood up here and told you, I have no idea what it says, and you make up your own mind about it, and there's some confusing things. I did give you a couple suggestions that possibly Paul's dealing with people who are marrying someone under the law program. Maybe there's some intermarriage going on by a grace believer and someone under the law, and they had some questions about how they operate. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, at the end of the chapter, this is his final admonition. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, owing the Lord. That's not Paul's opinion that he's created. That's a law that he's quoting. You see? And so why is he quoting the law as advice to these Corinthians? Apparently, the law was somehow in the dilemma here. Okay, so he's quoting the law on how that if the husband is dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will. Even if it's a grace believer or a non-grace believer over there, and that guy, only the Lord, he says. Okay, so again, there's another cross-reference for you about what he's talking about. Let's get to Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Now, this is the trouble verse. This is one of the significant verses in the doctrine, the teaching of the bride of Christ, the idea that we are, as my Bible says in the subtitle here, married to Christ. Okay, that is not the point of Paul's teaching in Romans 7. But this is what people get from Romans 7, 4. Wherefore, since we know the law has dominion over you, over a man as long as he lives, and he gives the example of the law in verse 2 and 3, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so, notice here, when he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He's obviously taking that law, the illustration, the example of the law, and he's applying it here in some way in verse 4 to the audience here, to the people. Okay, and he says they're dead to the law. which seems to indicate that they had an association with the law. Okay, again, Gentiles didn't have an association with the law. They didn't have to keep the law. Okay, but a Jew did. A Jew was under the law. All right? And in Galatians 3:24, we know the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so it did communicate some things. It should have communicated to Israel the need for the Messiah, the need for a Savior. Okay? And so Paul's saying that you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, that body of Christ there, I am not going to make the church. It's not that you're dead to the law because of the church. You're dead to the law because of the literal body of Jesus, who we saw back in Romans chapter 6. He died, didn't he? In Romans chapter 6, down in verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but he lives unto God. He died, and it was sure, it was certain, and Paul teaches that we are dead with Christ, Romans 6, verse 3. Remember, we were baptized into him, we're baptized into his death, and so that his death was our death, Romans 6, verse 3. So Romans 7, 4, this dead to the law by the body of Christ. I'm going to make the actual body of Christ. He died. All right. All the condemnation of sin of the world, of death, and the law that condemned us, that condemned more specifically in the context there, Israel, he took. Right. And he died. And he put that on himself. Okay. So by the body of Christ, they're dead to the law that they should be married to another. Now, look also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Because I said at the outset here that sounds like Paul's talking to Jews about some of their issues. What Paul is explaining here is how a Jew does not need the Old Testament law to receive life, to serve God. Which in the Jewish mindset, that's blasphemy. God gave them that law to operate as his chosen people. But Paul knows something that they forgot. Peter knows something that they didn't know, that the New Testament replaces it, right? So there's something even the prophecy program they need to learn. In the book of Hebrews, which is not written by Paul, written by one of the 12 disciples, no doubt, Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 15, says, "For this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death," whose death? Christ's death, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so where a testament is, there must also be a necessity, the death of a testator. And so the testament is a force after the men are dead and that sort of thing. So talking about the death of the body of Christ there, Christ's body shed his blood as a mediation of that better thing for Israel, right? That law, that Old Testament was not sufficient. And that's what Hebrews explains. Hebrews explains that the law, the Old Testament, could not do what Israel needed. And they needed something else. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8 talks about the better sacrifice, the better covenant. And it says, "In that he says a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." There's something that's old that Hebrews explains cannot work. The failure of the law was that they could not keep it. Paul proved that in Romans 2. Okay? And so what Israel needed was a better covenant. They needed better blood. They needed a better priesthood. They needed a better law, a better testament. And that's what Hebrews explains, the better testament. And how did that better testament come in place for Israel? Through the blood of Jesus. Right? He did that. Okay? It wasn't through their climbing their religious ladder. Christ did that, the body of Christ. So Paul's dealing with Israel, whom they're saying, well, what about this law that God gave us to have eternal life? He says, the law only has dominion over you as long as a man lives. Okay? How long are you going to live under your law program? Go back to Romans 2. Right? How many righteous works can you actually commit? How many sins did you do under that law program? They should have known already that they're condemned by that law. They need something else. Okay? And so, Romans 7, verse 4, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You should be married to another. Now, marriage here, specifically in the law program and back in Genesis 2 when it was first instituted, marriage is the union of two to become one. Paul defines that in Ephesians 5. Moses defined that in Genesis chapter 2. The two shall become one flesh, right? That's what marriage is. And so when he says that they shall be married to another, he's not here introducing the idea that Israel, that you, that the church, is married to anybody, literally. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about a union. It's an illustration. It's a figure. It's a metaphor. Okay, that's how it's always used in the Bible. And yet people really take it the whole nine yards, and they shouldn't. And so when he's talking about being married to another, he's obviously taking it from the law in verse 2 and 3 there. You have the wife who had a husband, and as long as the husband was alive, she had to be married to that husband. But when the husband died, now she can be married to another. You say she's free from it. And so Romans 7 verse 4, they are attached to what? The law. Right? The law has dominion over them until it's gone away. And now they're free to be married to another. How can Israel operate? How can people be saved without the law program? Right? Is Israel's question here. Well, it's because, you know, once it's dead, the law has no dominion over you once you're dead. And so Romans 7 verse 4, this is what Paul's explaining. So now you're free to be married to another, and the opportunity you have here, as Paul's presenting in his evangelistic message to Israel, unbelieving Israel, is that you can believe in Christ. Okay, Christ is the one that's bringing salvation now. Okay, so that's what he's offering up here. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, 17, I know I went to Hebrews 9 and dealt with Israel's New Testament, and I told you, Romans 7, that Paul is probably talking and addressing Jews there and their concerns about their law program. And Colossians 2:17, Paul says that the laws, the new moons, the Sabbaths, those laws of the Old Testament that Paul is disparaging in Romans 7 a little bit here, he says, those things are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, a lot of people read that verse in Colossians 2:17 to say that that law was a shadow of things that are happening now with the church. That's not what it says. Okay, the law is a shadow of things to come in the future to Israel. Okay, the Old Testament in all of its types will be fulfilled in the New Testament in all its reality. Okay, but the body is of Christ. So Christ, of course, being that central unit, that commonality between both systems, between both programs. Okay, you've got God's program for the earth and God's program for heavenly places, and Christ is the head of all. Right, he's the king of Israel. He's the head of the body. And in him all things consist, Colossians chapter 1. Okay? And so in Colossians 2, those things that are a shadow of things to come, the body is of Christ. Christ is the mediator in the New Testament. He's the head of the body. He has to do with both of them. And so there's two unions here in Romans 7, 4. I know this is getting kind of deep here, but we need to make this distinction because Paul doesn't always talk about you. Okay? In Romans 9, 10, 11, he'll be talking about Israel and their salvation. We'll see here in a bit in 2 Corinthians 3 and Galatians 2, he's not talking to you, he's talking to Peter, and he's talking to the remnant of Israel. He's talking to unbelieving Israel and that sort of business. Romans 7 verse 4, he says that you should be married to another. Now, if they're dead to the law, which they were bound to before, that old covenant, that they'd be married to another, what's their options? To whom will they be united with, this marriage here? Well, it's either going to be, if you're an unbelieving Jew, to Peter's little flock in the remnant, or it's going to be to Paul's gospel, the grace of God, the body of Christ. That's the options. And Paul is not preaching here, you need to go into the kingdom. Come on, let's go. He's presenting Christ and him crucified. So he's saying that law that you're under is insufficient. You're dead to it. You need to be married to another. Come out from underneath it. You're delivered from it. Okay? Be married to another. And that other one is Christ, the him whom is raised from the dead. There are two. I've got to be careful with my words here because I'm going to be talking about the bride of Christ in a moment. There are two unions where the two become one in your Bible. Okay? And in fact, in Ephesians 1, verse 9, it says, in the fullness of times, all things we brought together in one in Christ. Anyway. But there's the union between God and his promised people Israel. And there's the union between Christ and his church. One has to do with the earth. One has to do with heaven. And in the fullness of times, all things, both in heaven and earth, be brought together in Christ, in one. So there's two such unions. Now, let's take a journey back to Jeremiah and learn here about the marriage that God made with Israel. We've talked before about this marriage idea. There's a distinct difference between how God teaches to Israel that he is a spouse to them and how God teaches us that we are in the body of Christ. There's a difference. The marriage, as it is taught to Israel, is a contract. It is a promise. Right? The marriage, as Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 5, between Christ and the church, you're members of his body. You're not even the bride. You're part of his body. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, read what God says to Israel. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Do you see that? The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. Okay? God pursued Israel in the wilderness. That's the language he's using. Remember we talked on Sunday about that personal relationship? This is the language that it comes from in Jeremiah and things like that. He pursued them and espoused them. Now, he's not talking about them individually. He's talking about the nation. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him, that's what we're talking about in Romans 7, the law, she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. He's talking about Jerusalem and Israel here. He's not talking about an individual person. He's talking about the nation. Return unto me, he says. We had a contract. We had an engagement, an espousal. We had the law. And you're committing adultery with it. You're not following it. That's what's going on in Jeremiah 3, verse 1. Look down to verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Well, you have Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel, right? So Israel is committing the treachery here. And Judah, the treacherous sister, also saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Okay, he's not talking about people committing adultery, even though that may have been part of it. He's talking about them not following the law. He had a contract with them. They're not keeping it. Not keeping their part of the bargain. Down in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. I will bring you to Zion. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. It shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it. What's he talking about? The ark of covenant is going to go away? What's it going to be replaced with? The New Testament. He's talking about that coming kingdom. Bringing them to Zion. I'm married to you, he says. I'm going to bring you to Zion. Turn from your evil ways. Repent, right? Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. Jerusalem. He's not talking about the church here. He's talking about that Jerusalem city that God promised to Israel that he would reign in as part of their covenant. And he says, we'll bring you to Zion. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. A land. You have no land. You're the church, the body of Christ. You never promised that. In Jeremiah 7, down in verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. You see the issue here? Israel committed adultery with God's law. See, got married to them through that covenant. And Israel committed adultery. Romans 7, Israel's response is, what about the law? God promised us life through it. And Paul's going, you committed adultery through that. Right? Better, under the law, be dead to the law and be married to another. Because through that law, you're going to be condemned. You're going to be judged for your treachery, for your adultery. So rather, you just let that die and move on to believe in Christ, to be put in Christ here. And so Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, see it again, where Paul here deals with the New Testament. And in this New Testament section, he says in verse 32, he's going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. You see that? The husband? He was a husband unto them. He was married unto them. Now, he's again, not talking about individual people here. He's not talking about married to you, and holding your hand. He's talking about the nation. There was a cloud, a pillar, and fire, and smoke. He led the nation in the wilderness there. Okay? But he had a covenant, a marriage covenant with them. A contract, a promise, an agreement. There was no covenant, agreement, or promise to you. There's none of that to you. Your relationship is different in this way. Look at Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6. Israel could claim to have a legal contract with God. He's our God, not your God. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's not talking to you individually, by the way. He's talking about the nation of Israel here. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy Lord. He married them. He's their husband by agreement, by contract, by that covenant that he made back there. The problem is they're not keeping it. Hebrews 8 tells us that old contract's going away and it's going to be replaced by another one. That old contract goes away, that's the husband dying. She's now free to be married to another. If that old covenant was insufficient, and they're free to be married to another, and God is now doing the dispensation of grace, and they've not yet believed in the New Testament, aren't they free to be in the body of Christ? Do you see what I'm saying here? When the dispensation of grace, the ministry was given to Paul, Paul went to unbelieving Israel. It says, you guys rejected your Messiah. You couldn't do the old covenant. You reject the new covenant. Follow me. You can be saved by God's grace. You can be in the body of Christ. And of course, they rejected Paul too in the book of Acts. You read that story. But I'm trying to show you here in Israel's Old Testament, their prophecies, how they're married to God. Okay, they're married to God through that covenant. Look at Revelation 21, verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. At the end of days, the last days here, where Israel's prophecies are fulfilled, you see when God said, I made a covenant with you, I'm your husband, I made a contract to marry you, okay? Revelation 21 is, you know, after you put a divorce with them in the Old Testament, this is their renewal, right? This is the wedding, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And man, do people want to put the church in Revelation, but they're not there. Look, Revelation is a fulfillment of prophecy. It has nothing to do with the mystery. In Revelation 21, verse 9, there came unto me, unto John, one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The term the bride of Christ never appears in your Bible. The bride, the Lamb's wife, is the closest you get. Now they say, well, the Lamb is Christ. Okay, the bride of Christ. But it's not in your Bible. And the Lamb's wife here is described in verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The contract God made was with a nation. It was with a people, general. It was with His holy nation that would reign on the earth and would have a city. He would bring them to Zion and all the nations would come to Israel. That's what Jeremiah 31:30 said. Revelation 21 is a fulfillment of that. Now, I know the commentators you've read think the church is in here, and they say, it's not the city itself, it's the people in the city. Well, yeah, the people in the city is Israel. Okay? You were never promised Jerusalem. You were never promised a city with 12 gates, with the name of the 12 tribes, the name of the 12 apostles on it. All right? And so, Revelation 21, this bride here, married to God by contract, the Old Testament, and then replaced by the New, is Israel. Now, look at Ephesians 5, verse 30. When we go back to Ephesians 5 in your Bible, you're going back in time from Revelation 21. You get that? Revelation 21 is in the future. Ephesians 5 is what's going on now. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, Paul says, we are members of His body, Christ's body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. Marriage. That's what verse 31 is talking about. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, he says to you, in using marriage as an illustration, you are one with Christ, members of His body. Now, you can't be His wife and His body at the same time. Right? Either His body, members of His body, or you're His wife. In the marriage covenant God had with Israel, He was a husband to them. They were His bride. The city was. That the constitution there that He gave to them, that promise. But you are made part of Him. You're members of His body. That's the only way you can be identified with Him in Romans 6. So there's a very different association here. In the marriage, Paul's not describing here the contract when he says there's a contract between the wife and the husband. They've got responsibilities because of the contract. And if they break the contract, they're an adulterer. He's not describing that in Ephesians 5. What's he describing? He says the husband should love the wife as his own body. Right? And the wife submits to the husband as her own head. They're one body. Right? The relationship here is different. He's not describing the marriage contractual legal obligations you have here, the promise that God made with you made to each other. He's talking about you're members of each other. You are members of each other. There's no need for a legal contract. This is who you are now, right? You and your wife, you and your husband are one in marriage, and you and Christ are one. Okay, that can't be broken unless you break his arm off, right? A contract can't be broken, Romans 7, 3 and 4 says. If she's married to another, it's adultery, and so on and so forth. You see the difference in the way Paul uses marriage as an illustration, a metaphor to describe the church and how prophecy described Israel? So we go back to Romans chapter 7, with all of that in our noggins, we go back to Romans 7, and we read Romans 7, 4, and Paul's using not the image of Ephesians 5, but he's using this image of, well, what's the law say about it? The law says, if you marry another, that's adultery. You have to wait until she's dead, and he's dead, and all that sort of thing. And you're dead to the law by the body of Christ if you marry to another. Married to another? That doesn't even sound like Ephesians 5, where you're one with him already. He's talking to people who are Israel, who had a contract, they broke it, and Paul's saying, you need to get into Christ. You need to have this other relationship. So you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should be bring forth fruit unto God. It's not the law that's going to produce in these people fruit unto God. It's Christ in them that's going to produce fruit unto God. Romans 7, verse 4. Okay? By the way, that is our function when it says we should bring forth fruit unto God. Our function of being delivered from the law is not so that we can sin, Romans chapter 6. It's so we can bring fruit unto God. And it's not that we would present all of our good works to God as some sort of sacrifice. Us being saved by God's grace, these unbelieving Jews being saved by God's grace, being put into the body of Christ, are trophies of God's grace, because he did everything to save them. Okay? He's the one that did it all, Romans 5 and 6. And so that's the fruit unto God. Ephesians 1, 12. Those who trusted in Christ are the praise of God's glory. Ephesians 1, verse 12. Okay? We that believe the gospel. So in verse 5, Romans 7, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And so when we were in the flesh, when we were in our old man, as Romans 6 talks about, when we're in that old man, the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, that flesh there is not who you are now. Okay? And the application I know that a lot of people take in Romans 7, 4 is that the old man is that husband that died. And the new man is who you are now married in Christ. Okay, and that'll work. If he's talking to Jews, who was the Jew's old man? Well, they're under the Old Testament. Who was Gentile old man? You're not under the Old Testament. You see, so the old man is different if you're a Jew or Gentile. But either one is the old man, and they both need to be made new. Okay, Romans 7, verse 5, when we were in the flesh, we're keeping the context up, talking about Israel here, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members. Israel had the law. They thought it was a privilege. They thought the law would produce in them some better standing. They would climb the ladder. What Paul's explaining is that in the flesh, the motions of sins by the law did work in our members to bring forth death. Okay. Now, that law, the motions of sin there, where sin, instead of being just still and silent, is moving around and excited, that's because the law was given to them, Israel thought the law was given to them to give them a privileged position. Well, actually, in God's plan, God gave them the law to show that even people who have the law can't do it. Even people who have an advantage can't do it. Look back at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. God gave the law for the purpose of showing that the law could not save. Your good works cannot save you. Romans 3, verse 19. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That would be Israel. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, not just Gentiles, but also Israel, may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right? And so if it's true that Jews, that Israel were sinners like the rest of us, and they are, and they had the law, which they did, and it had dominion over them, how are they operating with that dominion of the law over them? Well, sin was being excited in them, and all sorts of abundant sins were coming out. Romans 5, verse 20, the law entered that the sin abounded, right? Where you have a law, there's crimes. That's what happened with Israel. They were given the law, and instead of them being proven to be abundantly righteous, they were proven to be abundantly sinful. So people look at religious people all the time and say, look at all these laws you claim to keep. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, yeah, that's what I would expect of people operating under the law program. Okay, because you can see their sins a lot clearer when they quote their laws every Sunday, and then 6 days of the week you're looking at their lives and going, that doesn't work. Okay? That's what the law does. The law shows the knowledge of sin. So because they were sinners, Romans 7 verse 5, it was by the law that the sins produced fruit out of them into death. Okay? The law shining on them, working with their raw material of sinfulness, produced death. So that fruit unto death there. Now, that fruit unto death is the death in Romans 7, 4, where it says, you are become dead to the law. Right? They were under dominion of the law in Romans 7, verse 1. How did they become dead to it? Well, they're dead to it because the motions of sins killed them. Right? They're condemned. They're destined to die. They're facing God's punishment and wrath. Right? But what did Paul teach us in Romans 5 and 6? That, you know, we're in Christ. So Christ is a substitute. He did it for us then. Right? There's a way of salvation here in Romans 7, verse 5. So that fruit unto death is the result of sin in us. It's the result of sin in them. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. This is crucial. Okay. Gentiles who were not given the law, you who did not put your trust in the law, you were good with Romans 6. When Romans 6 told you, you're in Christ now, not in Adam. You're not under the law, you're under grace. You said, great. I wasn't doing it before, I'm not doing it now. Good. Romans 7, if you're an Israelite and a Jew, the law is your life, Deuteronomy 26 says. That is what you do. That's what defines you. This is how you not only justifies you, Deuteronomy 6:25, but how you're sanctified. That's who you are. You're Israel. You have the law, God's law, holy law. You boast in it. In Romans 7, verse 6, Paul says, but now we are delivered from the law. How can we do that, Paul, and maintain our status with God? You know, we're delivered from the law. The only way you do that is to getting in Christ by grace. The law can't save you. The law can't sanctify you. Right? You see how he's proving to Israel here? Put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person in a synagogue in the first century and read Romans 7. Okay? And it's exactly what they need. They need to be shown from the law that they don't need the law, and that there's an opportunity and alternative to save them outside the law. That's what Paul's presenting in Romans 7. Well, you already knew in Romans 5 and 6, because you were in Adam, now you're in Christ. They need to learn to get rid of this law. Okay? So in Romans chapter 7, verse 6 says, we're delivered from the law. We're not delivered from it by excuse. Oh, God, he's just to forgive our sins. We're not delivered from it by escape. Run away. You know, is there some sort of a loophole here? No. We face the law head on, Paul says. We don't make void the law. We establish the law. We're looking right at it. We apply it to us. And under that dominion, the law kills us. And Paul says it's exactly what needs to happen. He says, through the law, we are dead to the law, is what he says. Okay, let's look at Galatians chapter 2. I said before, not every place that Paul speaks in his epistles, he's speaking to you. Galatians 2 is a good example. Again, Galatians 2, we learn a lot from this chapter. A lot of information coming here. You say, what are you talking about, Justin? Well, what do you mean it's not speaking to me? Well, read Galatians 2, verse 11. You tell me who Paul's talking to here. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Right, so Peter comes to Galatia, Paul's territory. They already made the agreement that he would not teach his kingdom stuff in Paul's territory. We saw that earlier in the chapter, in Galatians 2, 7 and 8. So Peter comes to Antioch, and he was to be blamed, so Paul rebuked him. And in verse 13, other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, honestly, according to the truth of the gospel, the thing that I discussed with them, Paul says, they gave me the right hands of fellowship. They said they would stay in Jerusalem, would not preach their stuff out here because I got a new thing. And I would go to the heathen, the circumcision, the Galatians. And now they're out here trying to preach separation. They're trying to show separation from these people. When I'm preaching, there is no separation. And so there's a reason for rebuke here, a doctrinal problem. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:14, I said unto Peter before them all. Who's he talking to? We who rightly divide ask the question, who is speaking and to whom? Well, who's speaking Galatians 2:14? Paul. To whom is he speaking? Peter. And what's he talking about? A problem that he has with Peter trying to bring his law doctrine among these Galatians. Right? And so he's going to show Peter, look, you're wrong to do this. Galatians 2:14. If thou, being a Jew, he's talking to Peter. He's not talking to you. Now, you're on the sidelines. You're at the dinner here. You're listening to Paul rebuke Peter. Right? So you can learn something from this. But Paul's speaking to Peter. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews. What's he saying? If you commit sins, just like those Gentiles, which you do, Peter, I know you do. says, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as you do? This is the Jews do. If you commit sins, you can't keep the law. Why are you trying to teach the law to these Gentiles? Wow. Slam. Yeah, that's what he says to Peter. Paul is presenting what he knows from the mystery of Christ and how all men are saved. He didn't want to have to do it because he already had an agreement with Peter that he would stay in Jerusalem. But when Peter comes out, he slaps him down. Right? He says, you commit sins. Why are you trying to teach the law out here? Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature. Is he talking to you yet? No. He's talking to Jews. Talking to Peter, trying to rebuke them with his own doctrine. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You know, that was something hard for Peter, James, and John to grasp. That was something when Paul explained that to them, they go, I don't know, Paul. God gave us the law. Remember Peter, when God told him nothing's unclean? He goes, I'm not going to eat those lobsters. Remember that in Acts chapter 10? But Paul knows. He's been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Peter believes in Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's that belief that justifies you, Peter, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. We saw that in Romans 4. Paul explained that in detail in Romans 3 and 4. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Right? Paul's pulling out all the guns here. So he goes to Romans 3 and 4 in this one verse. Where do you think he's going next? 5, 6, and 7. He's going to show them how that law doesn't sanctify you, Peter. It doesn't justify you, and it doesn't sanctify you. Galatians 2, verse 17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, by faith, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed and make myself a transgressor, Paul says, Romans 5, we're not in Adam any longer. We're in Christ. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. We have a sin nature, but we're in Christ now. I'm not going to rebuild my old man. It's destroyed, Romans 6, verse 6. Galatians 2, 19, I, through the law, here's Romans chapter 7, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Romans chapter 7. He's speaking to Jews in Galatians 2 about their relationship, about how Paul understands the law relationship in his dispensation. He's telling Peter to shut up. Because I'm communicating to people the law does not save you, it doesn't sanctify you, and I'm through the law, I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You claim to be living unto God by following the law, but I'm honest enough to say that through the law, I'm a sinner and I'm dead. And through being dead to the law, I'm alive unto God in Christ. Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see what Paul's doing here? Peter tries to bring his law doctrine, and Paul, the grace doctrine is so powerful, folks. It trumps the law. He's using the law and how grace teaches us about the law and how the law is useful as a tool to show people the knowledge of their sin, to bring them to the Savior and the need for grace. And Paul's doing that right in front of Peter's face. Saying, you better be quiet about that law stuff. It has no power to save these people or sanctify them. Right? And he's teaching Romans 6, 7 right here. Okay? And so we go back to Romans chapter 7. We see what Paul's doing here. He's explaining to his audience, who are Jews, and saying, look, you're dead to the law. Through the law, you're dead to it. It condemns you. We're delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held. Romans 7, verse 6. In the law, we were dead. There's no way we can live by that. Romans 6, verse 2, Paul asks the question, how shall we then live? Remember we covered that? And the issue we're dealing with is our sanctification. How do we live now that we're saved by grace? Paul says we're not living by the law. It's not through the law that we live. Through the law we die. Romans 7, verse 6. That we should serve, here's the answer, here's how you do live, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Newness of spirit? What are you talking about, Paul? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Ephesians 4, verse 23 and 24. I know the ground's getting thicker here in Romans 7, but I tried to warn you at the beginning, Paul is dealing with Israel here. You say, this is complicated. That's because you're not a Jew. Okay, you're a Gentile. You know sins. You know you did wrong to God. You know the separation between you and God, and that's about it. Jews, they had a law program. They know the law. They know the function of the law, what the law said they would do for them, and Paul's saying it's not going to do what it said it would do for you because you're a sinner. Okay? But in Ephesians 4, verse 23, Paul says, that ye, verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's Romans 5, right? You're not in the old man anymore. Romans 6, you have a new man. You're resurrected in Christ. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We learned in Romans 6 that you have to change your identity, and it's a doctrinal truth. You won't feel it outwardly. It's not something that you'll experience. It's a doctrinal truth. You have to reckon your old man dead. You have to reckon yourself a new man in Christ, right? Alive unto him. You have to yield your members. Not continually every day, but just doctrinally. Just say, my members are now in the service of the Lord, right? You have to make that realization, that reckoning in Romans chapter 6. So Ephesians 4:23, you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Before you can walk a day in Christ, you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You have to learn some things. How do I live in Christ? Well, you need to learn some doctrine. Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man after you have some information and you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, no longer following the spirit of your old man, the ideas, the thoughts of your old man, you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So back to Romans 7 and verse 6, where Paul says here that we should serve, which is what we do after we get saved. We serve because we're servants of righteousness, that we serve in newness of spirit, not in the law. You see what he says? We serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness. Didn't we see in Hebrews how the Old Testament law was called old? Right? And we saw before Romans 7 that it's an old thing. There's a new husband coming here. Okay, and so in Romans chapter 7, 6, it's not in the oldness of the letter. It's in the newness of spirit. Right? That spirit, the changing of your mind. That's what that spirit is. Your spirit, the changing of your mind, your understanding of who you are in Christ. That's how you serve. That's how you operate. And how do you learn that? Well, from Paul's epistles. Okay? From Paul's epistles. How do you learn the Spirit? Now, see, this, you may have some questions here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Hopefully, if I'm getting through it all tonight to you, that this is showing you how that Paul, by his knowledge of the mystery of Christ, can explain not only to Gentiles how they're saved, not only to unbelieving Israel how they are saved, but can minister even the New Testament to people and how God gives it to them. He doesn't put you under the New Testament. That's for Israel. Okay, but he can minister it because he knows why the old of the letter is incapable of saving you, incapable of sanctifying you. You need something else. And Paul knows what it is. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Paul says, "Who hath our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament." Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. It's not according to what we do in the law program. That's what he's telling the Corinthians here. He has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. That's the law. Not of the law. Now, the New Testament itself was the law written in their hearts. Right? Paul is not putting people under the New Testament law. He's not putting them in that covenant. He's ministering the New Testament, look, of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Old Testament killed because it said, do these things, and they couldn't do it. Right? The New Testament, they will live because the New Testament gives them the ability to do it. It's that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who causes them to do it, doesn't it? That's the difference between the Old and the New. It's a better testament. It's got better equipment. Right? The same Holy Spirit that they get in the New Testament to cause them to do the things they need to do is in you. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit has changed his ministry. The Holy Spirit is not operating according to the kingdom anymore. He's operating according to the mystery. So he dwells in you and he's your seal. And you operate in what the Spirit has revealed according to the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians 3, verse 4. Okay? And so we learn from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, that the oldness of the letter here kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, if the ministration of death, written in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. Verse 8 says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You see what he says? That law, that Old Testament law that Israel's boasting in, that's a ministration of death. It will kill you. Okay? You need something else that can give you life. The only place you can get life is by the Spirit of life that's given by Christ Jesus. In Paul's program, you receive the Spirit by faith in the gospel of the preaching of the cross, Ephesians 1:13. In Israel's program, in Peter's preaching, you receive that Spirit by being part of that New Testament. Right? And that Spirit would cause them to keep their commandments and go into the kingdom and such things. And the Spirit in you teaches you that you're a new man in Christ. You're a new creature. You're members of his body. Okay? That Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. Now, have you heard people, I don't know if you've talked to people about this or not, where they say the church begins at Pentecost because the Spirit was given there. Right? The church begins at Pentecost because the Spirit came down there. The Spirit changed His ministry. The Spirit changed His ministry. Jesus said, the Spirit will speak of Me. And does Paul speak of Jesus Christ the same way that Peter speaks of Jesus Christ? No. Are they both speaking by the Spirit? Yeah. Peter speaking by the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Paul speaking by the Spirit about Jesus Christ according to the mystery. Is that so hard to grasp? The church doesn't begin at Pentecost. That's the Spirit's ministry according to prophecy. Okay? Paul says we need to walk in newness of the Spirit, not the letter. It makes us able ministers of the New Testament because we're able to say, look, you need the God's Spirit. You need His Spirit. You need Him doing what He promised to do according to the New Testament for you to operate. But He's not doing that right now. He's doing something else. He's doing the body of Christ ministry. He's doing a new creature. Okay? And so, look back in Romans chapter 7. You'll turn to Galatians 4 real quick here, and we'll wrap up. Romans 4, we learned that we're not justified by the law. In Romans 7, we're learning that we're not sanctified by the law either. Justification is you being made righteous. Sanctification is how you operate, who you are in Christ. Romans 4 is needed by a Jew who thought he was made righteous by the law. Romans 7 is needed by a Jew who thinks the law is what makes him a good guy. It doesn't. It's not. That covenant's not what makes you a good guy. It's whether the Spirit's in you or not. Okay? Romans 8, we'll get more in detail about that. Galatians 4, we can't read all 10 verses here. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus Christ came. He came to Israel. He came under the law program to Israel to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus Christ came to redeem Israel. Okay? They rejected Him. Paul says that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to Israel, and we benefit because He revealed the mystery to Paul. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. You're not under the law program. You are now under grace. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You have received the blessings. You're not waiting for it in the future. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service to them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you are known of God, now that you're in Christ, Romans 6, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You see the progression? Paul says, if you're in Christ, Romans 5, and you're going to serve Christ, Romans 6, why are you trying to operate under the law, Romans 7? It's only going to kill you. Right? You're delivered from the law. It has no dominion over you. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul is laboring to get you to understand that not only sin has no dominion over you, not only does death not have dominion over you, but the law has no dominion over you. Okay, in Christ. You're delivered from this law by the body of Christ, by what He did, His death on the cross. Christ's death on the cross liberates you from death, Romans 5. It liberates you from your sin nature, Romans chapter 6. It liberates you from the law, Romans 7. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's talking specifically about the law in Galatians 5, right? You see these cross-references, how they fit to Romans chapter 7? Paul is dealing with people who think they're under the law program. Probably unbelieving Israel, right? Or Gentile trying to be Israel. And he says, look, this law is not where you need to be. You need to be delivered out from underneath it. And you're delivered from it by the death of Christ, by what He did. Okay, so we'll pick up in Romans 7 next week, talking about why the law is actually a good thing. The law is not a bad thing, even though it kills you. It's not the law's fault; it's your fault. So we'll get to that next week. Any questions and comments? I know some thick material tonight. All right. Okay. Say a prayer then. Lord, we're so grateful that You've given us such privilege and such liberty that no one's ever had in history before. That we can claim to be Your servants, we can claim to have Your riches, and yet we don't have Your covenant, we don't have Your law program, we don't have all the advantages Israel had before. I pray that we would operate according to Your good pleasure and that we would be acceptable in our service. I pray that we'd be unashamed workmen, as 2 Timothy 2 says, rightly dividing these words, so we would not trap ourselves and put ourselves in bondage again, but would rather boast in the liberty we have in you that you've accomplished for us on the cross. So thank you for the people here this evening, the desire to learn all these things. Amen. Thank you, folks.